There are one or two introductory things that ought to be said about this epistle before we begin at the first verse. This epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews, carries no signature. The human author is not named anywhere in the text. And if you have expected that I would come here this morning to elaborate upon the discussion that has centered around the question of authorship, I'm afraid you now have your first disappointment. I don't propose at all to deal with the question of authorship. Apparently, Mr. Harding Wood, who was present last year, anticipated that I would be foolish enough to take up this great question. And so a letter awaited me when I arrived in Keswick. I won't tell you how it began, but it assured me of very much prayer, and then underlined a sentence, "Of course, dear Paul wrote it." So apparently I'm still not out of the wood. But even if the human writer is nowhere named in the text, the divine author is the Holy Spirit, and he is seen at work in every line of the epistle. And nowhere does he more adequately magnify Christ than in the pages of this wonderful book. The epistle carries no signature. The epistle carries no address. Its original destination is not named. It seems certain, however, that it was intended for a community of Jewish Christians. But whether at Jerusalem or elsewhere, we do not know. Verse 24 of chapter 13 seems to suggest that the community receiving the letter lived at Rome. No signature, no address. But although we do not know the place to which it was written, we do know the problem to which it is addressed. And that problem is the problem of low spiritual life. And this is the condition that will be before us constantly in the reading of this letter, a condition that assails every one of us and may well be found widespread within our gathering together this morning. Due to the breakdown of Christian practice, many of the first readers were in danger of departing from Christ. Through slackness in prayer and devotion, they had failed to grow up, remaining mere babes. By absenting themselves from public worship, they had failed to encourage one another, and some had been manifestly disloyal to their leaders. This failure in Christian practice is progressively unfolded throughout the epistle in terms of drifting, chapter 2, verse 1, doubting, chapter 3, verse 12, degenerating, chapter 5, verse 11, despising, chapter 10, verse 29, and departing, chapter 12, verse 25. Drifting, doubting, degenerating, despising, and departing. Progressively unfolded terms of failure in Christian practice. And this danger gapes like a yawning chasm at the feet of every careless Christian. And mark this, the Christian who has just been getting a bit slack, is in greater peril than he knows. And the epistle is addressed to this kind of peril. Fourthly, the epistle seeks to correct this situation by means of exhortation based on doctrine. Hence the title of my Bible readings, culled from chapter 6, verse 1, On to Maturity. In chapter 13, verse 22, the writer calls his letter, "My Word of Exhortation." There are, of course, many such words of exhortation in the epistle. But the writer would have us understand that the epistle in its entirety is his word of exhortation. Mark that. The whole letter, the writer's word of exhortation. But it's not just exhortation. It's exhortation based on doctrine. We are invited to consider Jesus Christ himself, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 3. We are to consider the superiority of his person and the finality of his work. He is our brother, tempted as we are, chapter 4, verse 15. He is our Savior, who offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, chapter 10, verse 12. And he is our high priest, who always lives to make intercession for us, chapter 7, verse 25. Exhortation based on doctrine. Do you shrink from that word doctrine? I hope not. If you do, you shrink from Christ in all his fullness, and you shrink from full salvation. Jesus said, I am the truth. And no man can think lightly of the person of Christ and little of truth at one and the same time. There can be no high view of Jesus which refuses to be educated in the doctrines of Scripture. And if this epistle is full of doctrine, it's full of doctrine because it's full of exhortation. Exhortation without doctrine is a nonsensical term in the light of New Testament Scripture. During recent weeks, our hearts have been thrilled to learn of many who have crossed the threshold of faith and entered upon a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. To these new babes in Christ, as well as to every Christian of long standing, this epistle says, go on. Go on to maturity. I recall the story from my CSSM days of the little girl who'd not been long in bed when her mother, sitting in the drawing room below, heard a thud on the floor above. Dashing upstairs to pick up her little daughter, she inquired how she came to fall out of bed. To which the little girl replied, I think I must have stayed too near the getting in place. Now, the getting in place is wonderful. I don't mean bed. The getting in place is wonderful. The psalmist said he would rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. But it's much more wonderful further in. I don't mean for a moment that we ever get beyond the cross, but we go deeper into the significance of the cross. And it's dangerous indeed to imagine that having crossed the threshold, we have arrived. We're only going in. Now this epistle is written to tell us what lies beyond the threshold and how we may make it our own. And with your program sheet in front of you, we'll know that we divide the epistle into four parts. Today, God's word to man, the origin of our salvation, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 13. Tomorrow, God willing, the priesthood of Christ, our access to the Father, chapter 4, 14 to 7, 28. On Wednesday, the new covenant, no more offering for sin, chapter 8, 1 to 10, 18. And on Thursday, the pilgrim church, practicing the Christian religion, chapter 10, 19 to 13, 25. And if there are some who would like a simplified form of outline, may I give you this one and then possibly not refer to it again? Today, Jesus came from heaven. God's final word to man. Tomorrow, Jesus has returned to heaven, our access to the Father. Wednesday, Jesus ministers in heaven, maintaining our covenant life. And Thursday, we journey on towards heaven, looking unto Jesus. If the readings are as wonderful as the content, we're in for a great time together. May God help us. We turn now this morning to a consideration of the first section of our epistle. God's word to man, the origin of salvation, and we shall be reading as far as verse 13 of chapter 4. And in order to anticipate a little, may I just say that in general terms, it's true to say that chapter 1 is all about Jesus, the Son of God. Chapter 2 brings us to Jesus, the Son of Man. And chapter 3, in its opening verses, introduces us, and only introduces us, to Jesus, our High Priest. So we have in chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, a glorious front page portrait of Jesus, the Son of God, the origin of our salvation. Verse 1 tells us that God has spoken, and the epistle opens with this announcement. How else could mortal man ever know anything about God? For unless God spoke and revealed himself by so speaking, we could never know him. God has spoken, we are told, repeatedly in Old Testament days, through priest and prophet, sage and singer, in the thunderings of Sinai, and in the still small voice at Horeb, on every occasion revealing some aspect of his will and purpose, and some provision of his grace, but not all. Throughout the Old Testament days, these repeated announcements from heaven were like the incoming of the tide, wave upon wave. But in Christ we have reached high tide. Every gathered up wave has added its contribution, and the full flood tide is in. All these earlier revelations were partial and carried the promise of a perfect revelation in the fullness of time, and these gathered up anticipations have given place now, finally, to the complete fulfillment, and it is as such that we are invited to consider Jesus, God's full and final word to man. Now keep your eye on the chapter while I take you quickly through it, beginning at verse 2. And you notice that from verse 2 to verse 4, we have seven affirmations about him, Jesus. And from verse 5 to verse 13, we have seven quotations confirming these affirmations about him. Seven affirmations in verses 2 and 4. You look at them. One, he is the heir of all things, appointed by God to inherit past, present, and future. Two, he made the worlds. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, were created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16. And without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. Three, he is the outshining of God's glory, not just a ray of light like a sunbeam, but the whole glory of God projected into the world of men. Dr. Coggan has rightly called this the magnificent disclosure of God. Four, he bears the very stamp of God, the image of the invisible God, writes Paul in Colossians 1:15, like the queen's head on a coin, or more romantically, the reflection of the moon in the still waters of the lake. To know Christ is to know what God is like. He bears the very stamp of God. Five, he upholds all things. For by him all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. And this is why today is what today is, so beautiful and glorious. He upholds what he created. He doesn't forsake, but sustains what he made. Did you hear Beth Shea singing? He's got the whole world in his hand. He got the tiny wee baby in his hand. He's got you. How glad I am he's got me in his hand, upholding all he made. Six, he made purification for sins, doing what only God could do. A reference here which anticipates the teaching of the later part of the epistle. Seven, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We need not imagine some location, some throne room after our kind. The phrase means that God has raised him to the place of power and authority. And the fact that he is seated in that place of power and authority tells us that his redeeming work is complete. Our seated high priest has no more sacrifices to offer. And by these seven unalterable facts, Jesus has become superior to the angels through whom God ministered the law to Moses, and the measure of that superiority is the name he bears, the name God has set above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Seven affirmations about Jesus. And having marked this superiority, our writer goes on to underline it by seven quotations about him in verses 5 to 13. Five of these are from the book of Psalms, one from 2 Samuel, and one from the Law of Moses. And these seven quotations fall into four groups, showing Christ to be superior to angels. And I would suggest you just keep your eye on them. The temptation is to skip them. The first two in verses 5 and 6 speak of Jesus as the Son of God. The first three quotations, not two. The first is from Psalm 2, verse 7, speaking of the triumph of the Lord over his enemies and the Son enthroned after victory. The next is from 2 Samuel 7:14, picturing the Son of David as the builder of the temple, a verse partly fulfilled in Solomon and perfectly fulfilled in Christ. The third is from the Septuagint version, that is the Greek version of Deuteronomy 32:43, looking to the day when Jehovah will be sovereign over the surrounding nations. All these have their fulfillment in Christ, and no such prophecy was ever made about angels. The second group, in verses 7 to 9, speak of Christ as the sovereign Lord. The angels, we read, are servants. The Son is sovereign. And here two verses are cited. The first is Psalm 104, verse 4, where the angels have a part in the administration of the universe and so render service. One interpreter speaks of these angels as changed to wind and fire. It's a reference to the fleeting character of angelic service. The other reference is from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And there the throne of God is resting on righteousness. It's a psalm of a royal wedding, and the bride is addressing her bridegroom as one anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thirdly, we read of Jesus as the creator of the world. And here is one reference in verses 10 to 12. It is from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, ascribing the work of creation to the Son of God. He is creator of heaven and earth. One day this present world order will be changed, but he won't. As heir of all things, the future is his. As creator, the past is his. As upholding all things, the present is his. The eternal Christ is Lord of the created world. And fourthly, verses 13 and 14 speak of Jesus Christ in his present ministry.
seated at the right hand of the Father. Citing Psalm 110, verse 1, the writer recalls verse 3 of our present chapter. With his purifying work completed, God has exalted Christ. Enthroned at the Father's right hand, he is the fount of salvation. No angel was ever invited there. No angel was ever invited to sit. They don't sit. They're ministering spirits, performing their ministry for the benefit of the heirs of salvation. I call this a first page, full-length portrait of my Savior. It stands at the opening of the book. We bow in worship, and our hearts are warm towards him. He is the eternal Son of God, from whom all came, and to whom all will return. Is there any word from the Lord? There is. God has spoken completely and finally in Jesus Christ. Could it be that even here, where I'm told that saints gather, some sinner or some saint may be refusing to listen? Professor F.F. Bruce at Manchester has a trenchant word on this chapter. He writes, "As God had no greater messenger than his Son, he has no further message beyond the gospel. None greater and nothing further." Before we look at the humanity of our Lord in chapter 2, we find in the first four verses of that chapter the first warning of the epistle. Because the gospel is final and complete, the attention we give to it is of paramount importance. And the opening word of chapter 2 introduces the first thrust of exhortation and warning. You may know that old story, and I think came from Dr. Samuel Chadwick, about a converted Negro studying the Epistle to the Hebrews. And somebody said to him, "Don't you find it a rather difficult epistle?" Well, I'm not a Negro, but they've said it to me. But the reply that came from the new convert was very interesting. "Yes, I do. I do. But I press on till I meet a therefore. And then I get a blessing." I hope that as he lived a little longer, he would begin to get his blessing before he met his therefores. But the kind of blessing you get when you meet a therefore in the Epistle to the Hebrews is not a sort of free gift on a plate. It's an obligation of obedience. And there are many therefores in this epistle. Count them sometime. I'll leave that little bit to you. And here is our first therefore with the opening of chapter 2. We must pay closer attention. And note this, not closer attention than we've paid in the past. That's necessary enough. But what is more serious here, the writer means closer attention than the devout Jew paid to the ritual requirements of the Old Testament law. And that was very close indeed. We must therefore pay closer attention. Why? Lest we drift away from it, that is, from this word that God has spoken. The Authorized Version reads, "lest we let it slip." I think either reading is possible and both lead to the same result, a drifting apart, either by open renunciation of the word we have heard or by detaching ourselves from its public profession until it has ceased to have any influence on our lives. And we shall see as we go through this epistle that the man who is not drifting from the word is not departing from the public profession of it. There's no escape from the consequences of this neglect, neglecting this so great salvation. And how great! God began it, we read, in the sending of Christ. It was declared by or through the Lord. Men beheld it and bore witness. The Spirit bestowed it in manifold gifts, distributed according to his will. God began it. Men beheld it. The Spirit bestowed it. It was great originally in the heart of God. It was great historically in the mission of Christ, and great experimentally in the experience of the church. Or to put it another way, the Father thought it. The Son brought it. The Spirit wrought it. And a tiny wee postscript, I've got it. Here then is the first exhortation. Closer attention. Closer attention to what we have heard. And here is the first warning, lest we drift away from it. And warnings are not idly given about things which are impossible in Scripture. Chapter 2, verse 5, to the end of that chapter, bring us a picture of Jesus, the Son of Man, under the introductory title of the world to come, which is our theme, the NEB of verse 5. And by that we mean the new order inaugurated by the enthronement of Christ at the right hand of God. He reigns from his place of exaltation. And the world to come, the new order inaugurated by his enthronement, is under the control of the one who stooped to save at the cross of Calvary. And if the unique glory of the Son of God calls for earnest attention to what God has spoken, so does his humiliation as Son of Man. This is named twice in the rest of this chapter. Verse 14 tells us that he partook of the same nature. That is our nature. Verse 16 tells us that he took hold, the Revised Standard Version is poor here, he took hold of the seed of Abraham. A word which comes later in chapter 8, verse 9, when the passage looks back to God taking hold of the children of Israel to bring them out of Egypt. I left the Central Hall, Westminster, one night and walked Victoria Street with a friend. And opposite Victoria Station, my friend suddenly left me without a word. When I woke up to what was happening, he had gone 10 yards further on to take hold of a hand of an infirm person who was waiting to be taken hold of to cross the dangerous road. And I loved him for his action and criticized myself for not spotting the need. And God came when Jesus came, and we were like helpless babes standing on the curbstone of a perilous thoroughfare. And Jesus came, and when that infant hand took hold of Mary's hand, cradled in a manger, the hand of God took hold of my hand. But not only so, having become perfect man, as well as perfect God, the God-man endured the sufferings of death for me. And the sufferings of death are referred to in verse 9, verse 10, verse 14 and verse 17. And it is in what he accomplished that God has spoken, that our salvation is found. Now let me run through these four references to the death of Christ. For by his death upon the cross, Jesus has done four things. Only time for a mention. But in verses 6 to 9, we learn that he regained man's lost dominion. This is the significance of the quotation here from Psalm 8. A psalm which looked back to Genesis 1. God made man to be the crown of creation and to tenant the earth as beneficial owner, having dominion over the work of God's hands. That dominion was lost by the fall. But when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. As yet, we see not all things put under man, nor even as yet put under Christ. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And one day, happy day, God appointed day, All things will be subdued unto him because of the sufferings of death. Verse 9. In verses 10 to 13, we read that by his death, Jesus created a family of brothers. And here we read of God bringing many sons to glory. But if he is to bring many sons to glory, they must have a pathfinder, a pioneer, a file leader, is the meaning of the word. And Jesus became this pathfinder through the sufferings of the cross. And when we read in verse 10 that he was made perfect through suffering, there is no denying here of the fact that he was perfect already. Some have possibly found this a little difficult. But the point here is that if he is to lead a procession to glory, he must be perfectly able to do so. And if he's perfectly able to do so, it means he must be perfectly able to collect a following. Did you ever start to play follow the leader to find out that there was nobody following the leader? Then you are not the leader. And if Jesus is to lead many sons to glory, he has to make it possible for many sons to follow him. His death upon the cross did not make him perfect in himself. He was that already, or else he would have not been a perfect offering. But his death upon the cross made him perfectly able to take me to glory, and you as well. So he became a perfect pathfinder when he made possible a continual following. The consecrated Son of God consecrates the sons of God. Verse 11, NEB, they are all of one stock. And he calls them his brethren. The word sanctify, in verse 11, as in the whole of Hebrews, is associated with Jesus Christ, never with the Holy Spirit. In this epistle, the word sanctify hath the meaning of to consecrate rather than to purify. It is that initial consecration which sets a man apart to Christ in order that he may, as a result, be made like him. Justification is sanctification begun, and sanctification is glory begun. And there is a reference here to the beginning of that process when in bringing many sons to glory, they are consecrated to Christ and to the family. They are made brothers in him, and he brings his brothers home to glory. There are three quotations here in this section, verses 10 to 13, from the Old Testament. The writer of this letter is very fond of the Old Testament quotations because his first readers were undoubtedly Hebrew Christians, in danger of slipping back into a dead Judaism. Psalm 22 is quoted first. It's a song of triumph after suffering. It's the triumph at the end of that psalm that follows the suffering named earlier. And then Isaiah 8:17 is quoted, if you're looking at it there in verse 13. And Isaiah 8:18 follows. And in these two verses we read of the rejected prophet trusting God in the midst of opposition and bringing his children with him. If I had had a tough time in a faraway mission station, of which, of course, I have never had, I should find these verses rich beyond compare. Christ bringing many sons to glory and saying what every true servant of Christ can say, here am I and the children God has given me. The suffering servant and those who are trusting him, are all one congregation. And through the deserts of this world, they wander like a caravan of redeemed souls to glory. And at the head, Christ. And behind, the children God has given me. For he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Thirdly, in this chapter, verses 14 and 15, Jesus has destroyed death. On Good Friday, his cause seemed lost. But the devil, who had the power of death, overreached himself like he often does. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Oh, death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives to us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who know your John Bunyan, and I suspect that the company of such is getting smaller every year, have told us of Christian and Hopeful at the River of Death. I quote, "They asked if the waters were all of one depth, and they were told, no, you shall find them deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the place." And with that, Christian broke out into a loud voice, "I see him again, and he tells me, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. For Jesus has destroyed death and delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." How many of the early Christians died at the hands of the hostile Roman power, we shall never know. But note, not one perished. As one by one their feet touched the brink of the river, they heard the voice of their victorious Lord saying, "Fear not, I am he that liveth and was dead, and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death." And the place of death became to them the gate of heaven. He, hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin all through, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. What a Savior. Fourthly, in this chapter, verses 17 and 18, he brings us now into the presence of God. These two verses anticipate the major theme of the epistle. Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, is also our High Priest, a title accorded to him in this letter. A priest must be able to represent men before God, and Jesus is fully qualified for this. His life on earth gave him perfect knowledge of our human lot, making him a merciful High Priest. But he's also a faithful High Priest, dealing faithfully with the sin problem, that men may approach a holy God on ground acceptable to God and helpful to men. And isn't it wonderful that in the glory I have a High Priest who knows all my earthly lot, not because I've told him in prayer, but because he's been here and knows it by experience. And our High Priest at the right hand of the Father is able to bring us into the presence of God. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, tell us that not only is Jesus better than the prophets, greater than the prophets and higher than the angels, but he's better than Moses. And you notice that with the opening of chapter 3, our writer addresses his readers for the first time. He's never addressed them yet. "They are holy brethren," RSV, or "brothers in the family of God," NEB, "who share a heavenly call." And note this, they are therefore well identified as Christians. All that follows in this epistle is written to Christians. And as Christians, they are urged to consider the faithfulness of Jesus as apostle, that is, representing God amongst men by his advent here, and as high priest, representing men before God following his departure from here. Now, the outstanding Old Testament personality combining these two offices is Moses. Moses was God's apostle amongst the people, and he was also their intercessor before God. For when Aaron, called to priestly function, became involved in the matter of the golden calf, Moses had to go it alone in prayer. Wasn't he wonderful? There's no belittling of Moses here. Moses and Jesus are alike in faithfulness, but Jesus is superior to Moses in two things. First,
Moses was part of the divine society created by God, in terms of this chapter, part of God's house. Jesus is the builder of it, and the builder is greater than the house he builds. Secondly, Moses served in that house. Jesus reigns over it, and we are members of that household if we hold fast our confidence and our hope. The word confidence. Confidence here means boldness to come into the presence of God. Literally, the word means freedom of speech. Every member of my household has a key to the front door. That gives them right of entry. But nobody expects that they will possess the right of entry and never enjoy the freedom of speech. Come home and see. This word recurs in chapter 4, verse 16, in chapter 10, verse 19, and again in chapter 10, verse 35. It's the maintaining of this boldness and the exercising of it in freedom which makes my membership of the household. At home, in a drawer, I've got a decision card. It carries my signature. The date on the card is May 23, 1926. But it's tucked away in a drawer. It's my kind of spiritual birth certificate. But it's not the birth certificate in the drawer that makes my Christian life. It's my present enjoyment of freedom of speech in the Father's presence. And this is what this epistle is teaching. It isn't just the fact I can say I am converted and therefore all is well. I may be converted and everything be unwell. What marks the Christian is his freedom of speech in the Father's presence. This is worth more than your birth certificate. It not only demonstrates that the relationship is established, but it develops and perpetuates it. And notice the phrase, if we hold fast, in verse 6, if we hold fast, for all the promises of God are conditioned. And this fact stands out like a beacon in the Epistle to the Hebrews. May I read you a quotation from Professor Bruce of Manchester when he writes, nowhere in the New Testament more than here do we find such repeated instances of the fact that continuance in the Christian life is the test of reality. The doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints has as its corollary the salutary teaching that the saints are the people who persevere unto the end. In the parable of the sower, he writes, the seed sown on rocky ground made a fair showing at first, but could not stand the heat of the sun because it had no root. And in the interpretation of that parable from the lips of Christ himself, this is said to refer to people who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they are stumbled. Now, I suggest that that quotation from Professor Bruce is one of the most vital quotations one could read in relation to the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Therefore, let us go on to maturity. For the final perseverance of the saints has as its corollary the teaching that the saints persevere. And if thy salvation is safe in the hand of God, as it is, I have to persevere in that salvation. There is no shortcut to heaven, and there is no easy ground of assurance. Having compared Moses and Christ, the writer now compares those who received their teaching. And we have here one great closing section from chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. It is the second and one of the major warnings of the epistle. May I just give you a summary of chapter 3, verse 7 to 19, and indicate that first we have an illustration taken from Old Testament history in verses 7 to 11. Then we have the application of that in relation to the readers of the letter in verses 12 and 14. And then we have a kind of question and answer checkup, a sort of interrogation in verses 15 to 19. Illustration. Application, interrogation. Verses 7 to 11 are a quotation from Psalm 95, the Psalm of Invitation to Worship. It tells of the murmuring of the children of Israel at Rephidim because there was no water there. They had kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, and the Red Sea was behind them.
But when the problems of the journey loomed large, they strove with Moses and tempted God. When later they came to Kadesh Barnea, they elected to disobey God and refused to enter Canaan by the direct route that God had prepared. For 40 years they hardened their hearts and provoked God, so that he swore they would never enter into his rest. That rest was primarily Canaan, which they failed to enter because of unbelief. But in fact, and this is important, they lost far more than Canaan. They lost the rest of God, to which the faithful looked all through Old Testament days. And here is something I think that we haven't always appreciated. I did not for many years. That the faithful in Old Testament days never regarded the promises of God as completely fulfilled by anything they inherited in their lifetime. This is the significance of certain verses in Hebrews 11, to which we shall come on Thursday morning, God willing. Hebrews 11:10, where we're told that Abraham journeyed in the land of promise all the time looking for the city which has foundations. And in Hebrews 11:16, reviewing the patriarchal age as a whole, the writer says they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. The Old Testament saints, those who believed God, never regarded the promises of God as completely fulfilled in anything they were given on earth. Now the application of this illustration is in verses 12 to 14. Take heed lest there be in any of you, as there was in them, an evil heart of unbelief causing you to fall away from the living God. Compare this word fall away with Acts 15:38, where we read of Mark's withdrawal from Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. There we translate it, causing you to turn aside, as Mark turned aside and went not with them to the work. And we notice that the root cause of this turning aside is unbelief. Keep your eye on the text as I keep mine on the clock and read this important paragraph. We can be grateful here that the writer has told us how to avoid or help to avoid such an evil heart of unbelief. See it there? That is by exhorting one another daily. The way to dismiss the subtle allurements of sin is to secure the warm encouragement of Christian fellowship. Iron sharpens iron, so does a man the countenance of his friend. But if his friend never turns up to the prayer meeting, or never attends the Bible study, or never shows a face in Christian fellowship, how can iron sharpen iron that isn't there? We are to exhort one another daily. We share in Christ if we hold our first confidence firm to the end. And in verse 14, the word confidence is different from verse 6. There it was the freedom of speech in the family home. Here it's the underlying ground of that freedom. We are to cling to the privilege. If we are to cling to the privilege, we must sustain the relationship. And now, as if to emphasize the seriousness of this matter, the chapter 3 closes with interrogation. And I refer not to the question, but to the answer. Verse 16, it was a delivered people that provoked God. Verse 17, delivered people fell in the wilderness. Verse 18, disobedience closed the door God willed to open. God's plan was out of Egypt into Canaan. But no man can enter the blessing if he refuses to tread the pathway. Have you got that? No man can enter the blessing if he refuses to tread the path appointed. Oh, this is a serious epistle. As we enter chapter 4, we learn that the promise of entering the rest of God remains open. No earthly Canaan could exhaust the meaning of that rest. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 make it clear that we shall not obtain it automatically and need to fear the possibility of missing it. And the best way to guarantee it is to fear the possibility of missing it. A holy dread which casts me back in faith on Christ. Verse 2 tells us that the Israelites missed Canaan because they did not add faith to the promises of God. Those promises can be reviewed in Exodus 23 and elsewhere, but it was not enough that the promises should be made by God. They needed to be received by an obedient faith, which would maintain the conditions essential to their fulfillment. This faith was not forthcoming. And our epistle uses the event as a most serious warning. Genuine faith is obedient and persistent. Verses 3 to 5 tell us that entry into God's rest is for those who believe. Professor Bruce has pointed out that the word do in the Authorized Version gives a somewhat misleading impression, suggesting that the entrance is here and now, whereas it lies ahead as something to be attained. The present tense is used in a generalizing sense. Entry into God's rest, therefore, is for those who have believed. But how do we understand God's rest? Does it mean the rest he gives, or the rest which he himself enjoys? The answer to this is in verse 4. And there the writer links the rest, to which God referred in Psalm 95, with Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, where God rested at the end of his work of creation. That rest has been available to men ever since creation's work was ended. And the warning words, so often quoted here from Psalm 95, are quoted both before and after the identifying of the rest in verse 4, putting the identification of the rest in strong brackets of double warning. The promised rest is therefore a share in the rest which God himself enjoys. Verses 6 and 7, that promised rest was still open in David's time, long after the failure of the Israelites of Moses' day. And the writer uses this fact to indicate that it's still open to the readers of the letter in the Christian era and still open to us at Keswick today. Verse 8 makes it clear that this rest is not an earthly Canaan. For when at last the people entered Canaan under Joshua, they did not enter this rest. Verse 8 is Joshua, not Jesus, as you know. They're similar, they mean the same, they're parallel, but it's the contrast that's drawn here, not the parallel. So we concluded verses 9 and 10 on this important subject. The rest reserved for the people of God is called a Sabbath rest, because it is a sharing in God's own rest. And whoever enters it rests from his work. Not his strivings for salvation, his whole life's work, as God did from his. At the end of the creation week, Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, to which we shall turn later, explain that the Old Testament believers entered the rest of God as soon as Christ had completed his redeeming work. New Testament believers enter it at death. Oh, think to step on shore, and that shore heaven. To take hold of a hand, and that God's hand. To breathe a new air, and feel it celestial air. To feel invigorated and know it immortality. Oh, think to pass from the storm and the tempest to one unbroken calm. To wake up and find it glory. Therefore, verses 11, 13. Give diligence to enter this rest. And throughout this long passage, we have noticed the recurring word today. And its meaning is clear. Whether it refers to the today under Moses or under David, or the today of Keswick Monday morning Bible reading. Whenever God's word reaches the heart, God's today has arrived. That word is living and active, busily fulfilling the purpose for which God sent it, like a two-edged sword probing into our innermost being till nothing escapes the scrutiny of God. Is there any word from the Lord? Yes, today. So we close our morning study where we began. God has spoken in his Son, who being forever Son of God became Son of Man and died upon the cross to bring many sons to glory. He is God's last word to man. And all who have received that word must not drift from it if they wish to enjoy the blessings of it. Nor must the allurements of sin cause them to turn aside in unbelief. For only a persistent faith can mark the way to God's rest. And all along the journey, the searchlight of the Word reveals what our true condition is. God's Word to man.